If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. As you're turning there, I want to express my thanks to both Dan Steenson and Dan Kearney for filling the pulpit last Lord's Day. My soul was very much refreshed as these brethren brought forth the Word of God so skillfully. But I'm also thankful this week, after a two-week absence from the pulpit, to be in the pulpit again. My family has come to know that when the preaching content in my blood gets low, I get mean. So I'm grateful to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God to you again this morning. Exodus chapter 24, our text will be verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now he said to Moses, and he here is speaking of God himself. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before your word once again, Lord, I confess my insufficiency, my own inadequacy to take your word and to do justice to it. But Father, you have commanded us to preach. You've commanded us to sit under preaching. You've commanded us to hear it and hear the word of God preached that we might grow thereby. And so, Father, we plead for you to send your Holy Spirit through the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You would give me utterance and power that my preaching may not be in word only, but also in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we pray, Father, that those who are sitting here, that faith, their hearing of the word will be mixed with faith, and them that heard it, that they may be profited by it, and that we may go away being effectual doers of it. I thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that your blood has satisfied the demands of the law on behalf of all for whom you died. And we praise you for that, for your full payment on our behalf. Teach us, Lord, about the covenant, the terms of the covenant, and teach us about this blood of the covenant, and give us understanding in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thousands of years ago, at the foot of Mount Sinai, a very important event took place that has significance to you and I in our present redemption in Christ Jesus. What was going on at Mount Sinai was not unrelated to you and I. It has everything to do with our salvation before the living God. God had sworn an oath to Abraham, and he had said to him, I will make of you a great nation. And upon the foundation of that promise, here was Israel gathered together under a national covenant that God made with them in fulfillment of what God had promised to Abram. So if you look at Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant is something of a like our Declaration of Independence. Then the Mosaic covenant given to God's people at Sinai was in essence the constitution of Israel, for it gave them the law and said how they would be governed. And at the heart of that constitution, if you want to look at it that way, are these two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. They form the moral heart of that Mosaic covenant that God made with his people. And as we shared a few weeks ago, we need to understand that those laws, those commandments, are not just a bunch of arbitrary rules and regulations, but rather they are an infallible expression of the immutable attributes of God himself. When God spoke, you remember what we saw? Here were the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. God said, 3 days hence, God will descend upon the mountain, and you will draw near to the mountain, but you will not touch it, lest you die. And God descended that 3 days later. He descended upon the top of the mountain. The mountain began to burn with fire. Smoke ascended up into heaven. There were thunderings and earthquakes, and there was lightning flashes. And suddenly the sound of a trumpet blast that grew louder and louder and louder. And at the sound of that trumpet, the people of God were to draw near to the mountain, but not touch it. And if anyone touched it, they were to be stoned to death or shot with an arrow, because you weren't even to touch the person who had defiled himself by touching Mount Sinai. And God spoke in an audible voice in the presence in which all the nation heard what he was saying. Before he wrote his Ten Commandments down in stone, he spoke them verbally out loud. Could you imagine being there? The ground is shaking below you. You're looking at this mountain that I think much like the burning bush, it burned, but it wasn't consumed. And fire is going up into heaven. Our smoke is going up into heaven. And you hear this rumbling, the sound of a trumpet that is not being made by men. And you hear God speaking to you. And he's speaking with his thunderous voice. What must it have been like to be there? And the people trembled with fear. You and I would have as well. And what was he saying? The essence of what he was saying to them is this: you must be holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. He was revealing to them his holiness. And whenever God shows men his holiness, we are undone. Just like Isaiah of old: woe is me, for I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. That is what the law does to us, even to this present day. It shows us our sin. It brings God's light, the light of his holiness, to our darkness, and shows us our great need for a Savior. That is why Paul says in Galatians, the law is our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to show us our need for him. For it places us under condemnation. You see, the law of God isn't just a bunch of external duties that we jump through like a series of hoops to somehow make ourselves acceptable before God. No, it is the expression of the necessity of heart righteousness expressed in absolute supreme love for God above all things and for men and women who are created in his image. And so God from the mountain said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. God spoke all these words from the mountain and the peoples trembled. As a matter of fact, we know for a fact that they got what God was saying to them. They understood that he was revealing himself and his own attributes to them. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses refers back to this great event. And he says this to the people. He reminds them of what they experienced at Mount Sinai. He says this in verse 23. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, now listen carefully to what they said to Moses. Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. In other words, we have not died when God spoke to us. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So clearly they understood God had shown his glory, and they knew they couldn't take it. And they said, Moses, you be the mediator between us and God. You talk, let him tell you about it. Somebody's going to be burned, let it be you. And then you come and tell us what God has spoken. So clearly they understood that God had revealed his holiness to men. Brothers and sisters, as you and I share the gospel, we must show sinners the law of God. We must show them their need for Christ. We must show them his holiness. Because until they understand his holiness, until there's something of the fear of God gripping their hearts, they can't understand his grace and mercy and love at Calvary. Until they understand the law of God and their sin is revealed. But brothers, as we look at Mount Sinai, it may make us tremble in fear. But it also should make us look to the only one who's ever lived, who fulfilled everything that God has told him to do. The only one who was holy, even as God is holy. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled that law in your stead and in mine, because you and I never could. And who shed his own blood to wash away all of our lawless deeds. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you get nothing else from our study of the Mosaic Covenant, the one thing I hope you get supremely above all things is this, that you and I are justified before God by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And upon the ground of his obedience and his blood shedding, we are saved before our God. Now, in the text that is before us, we see the formal ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. This is a very significant point in the history of redemption. And I want to set before you two basic truths this morning to expound this text. The first is this. I want to set before you the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. What were its terms? What did it obligate God's people to do? And the second thing I want to set before you is the blood of the Mosaic Covenant. What was this whole scattering of blood, splattering of blood upon the heads of the people that Moses did? So first of all, the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Notice that this text keeps on speaking of what God had spoken to the people. He had given commandments to the people, and that was the basis of this covenant. You'll notice in verse 3, the latter part, the people of God say, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. You'll notice down in verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. In other words, it was these commandments that God had given. His law had been given, and that was the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. You remember that we've spoken of this fact that when someone made a covenant in ancient times, they would walk between two severed pieces of a group of animals. You have a group of animals, you've cut them in half, you sever them and left a walkway in between them. Just as Moses, remember how Abraham did this in Genesis chapter 15? And what would happen? If you're making a covenant with someone, you walk hand in hand with that person through the midst of those pieces, and you swore to one another covenant oaths that in which you swore certain obligations one to another. I am obligated, I'm swearing an oath, a binding oath, upon pain of death, that I am going to do every term, fulfill every term of this covenant that we've made one to another. And if I fail to do so, may it be done to me what's been done to these animals. In other words, may I be cut in two if I break the covenant. Here God is giving the terms of the covenant. The term was the holy law. You will obey my covenant. You're obligated. You're bound to obey all things whatsoever I've told you. So the law of God itself is the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. And so I want to set this before you this morning and introduce you to this entire issue, because here's the thing you need to understand. First of all, the Ten Commandments form the moral heart of that covenant, as I shall endeavor to prove in a moment. But the Mosaic Covenant was not limited to the Ten Commandments. Indeed, the Mosaic Covenant includes the entirety of the Mosaic Law. Some 613 specific commandments are given from Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, and all 613 are included as the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. And I want to set that before you. Now, brothers and sisters, please bear with me, because this is not merely academic. There are some very important issues that are going to come out of this, not necessarily only today, but in weeks and months to come, as we wrestle with the issue of continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. There are struggles and issues that go on in the church of our day that have very important bearing upon how we live regarding what place does the Old Testament law have for us as New Testament believers. And these are things hotly debated today, and much division exists in the church over these subjects. Well, it's very important that we lay the foundation today of wrestling through some of those issues, because think about it. When God prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, he said to Israel, he said, behold, the days are coming when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not according to the old covenant, which they broke, the old covenant being the covenant under Moses. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make in those days. I will write my law on their hearts and in their minds. That is, the new covenant Christian will have God's law written in his heart and in his mind. Well, there are implications of that we're going to have to wrestle through, aren't there? Very important implications. Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, the mediator of the new covenant, says in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Right? And so we're going to have to wrestle through those issues together. So please understand, this is not merely academic. So let me go ahead and set forth for you the content of the Mosaic Covenant. Historic Protestant theology has always understood that the law of Moses is a triplexity, is a threefold unit made up of moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. And I want to set those before you this morning. First of all, let me set before you the moral law of God. Of all the 613 commandments God gave through Moses to Israel, the Ten Commandments occupy a unique place in them. You say, why do you say that? Several reasons. First of all, only those Ten Commandments were spoken by God to the entire hearing of the nation of Israel coming from Mount Sinai in the midst of the smoke and fire and thunderings and lightnings. They were spoken in a unique way. The other 603 laws were not spoken that way, were they? They were spoken uniquely in a unique circumstance from God. As a matter of fact, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 22, after going through and reminding the people of Israel of the Ten Commandments, Moses says, "These words the Lord spoke to you, to all your assembly, in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more." And then it says, "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." God never wrote all 613 commandments on stone. He only wrote the Ten Commandments on stone. They occupy a unique place in the law of God. They are its moral heart. Indeed, in both Old and New Testaments, we find that there is an interconnectedness to these Ten Commandments, that they cannot be severed from one another without doing violence to them. Remember, at the foot of Mount Sinai, just a few chapters later, when the people of God broke the second commandment, they made an idol unto themselves. They built the golden calf, right? And they began to worship it and say, "This was the God who brought us out of Egypt." And when Moses came down, he had in his hands the two tablets of stone. God had written with his finger the Ten Commandments. And what did he do with those two tablets of stone? He threw them to the ground and broke them. What was the point? You've broken the entirety of God's law, because you've broken his second commandment. To break one is to break them all. Indeed, in the prophets, we will find that the prophets are constantly rebuking God's people because they have willfully, deliberately broken his commands. They've broken the covenant that God gave with Moses. And the prophets are all about threatening the people that if you do not repent and come back to God, all the curses of the covenant are going to fall upon you. And that's exactly why, as we shall see in weeks to come, God willing, that Assyria and then Babylon came and took Israel away and Judah away into captivity because they had broken the covenant of their God. But in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 16, Ezekiel is rebuking the people because for their transgressions of the law. And he says this: "They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths." The fourth commandment is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But they had forgotten the Sabbath day and they had profaned it. They had not kept it holy. Why had they profaned the Sabbath? Listen to what he says. "They have profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." Why did they break the Sabbath day? Because they were idolaters. There's a connection between the first and second commandment and the fourth. And you can't sever them. They're not forensically separated. To break one is to break them all. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, are we not told the same thing? Turn in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 8. Now, who is he writing to? Is he writing to Old Testament believers? Is he writing to New Testament believers? New Testament believers under the new covenant. Verse 8 of James chapter 2. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, which law is he speaking of? The very next verse tells us. For he who said, do not commit adultery. In other words, he who breaks this, he who said, gave us the seventh commandment, also said, do not murder. He also gave us the sixth commandment. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Do you see what James is saying? You break one point, you've broken the whole. You break one of the commandments and not the other, you've still broken the rest of the commandments because you cannot separate them one from another. The Ten Commandments are given to us, Old and New Testament, as a continuity, aren't they? Something that you can't just forensically pick and choose which part you want to keep and which part you want to throw out. They're together there upon those two tablets of stone. And for my money, when God says to us in Jeremiah, and then again in Hebrews chapter 8, that God has written his law upon our hearts, is the language not clear? Just as God wrote in stone, now he has written not in stone, but rather in tablets of human hearts. He's written his law, he's written his Ten Commandments in the heart of those who've been regenerated through faith in Christ. Well, what are these other 603 commandments about then? If these Ten Commandments occupy a central place, I believe it's safe to say they are the specific application of those Ten Commandments, which form the moral heart of the law, to the nation state of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. Many of the commandments expound for us the meanings, the implications of the Ten Commandments. For instance, when you look at the second commandment, have you ever thought it's kind of redundant? You shall make unto yourself no graven image. And yet the first commandment, he's already said, you shall have no other gods before me. Kind of sounds like he's just saying the same thing over again, doesn't it? But do you realize there's something very distinctive here? In the second commandment, God is not only forbidding us to bow down to idols of other gods. If you read the rest of the Mosaic Law, you learn that God is also forbidding us to make images of the one true God. God himself is not to be worshipped by images. The three persons of the Godhead, were not to make images of them. Did you hear what I said? The three images of the Godhead were not to make images. The three persons of the Godhead were not to make images of them. For my money, we're not supposed to make nativity scenes of the second person of the Godhead. He is very God, a very God. Because this is God. You can't separate that this is Almighty God. We're not to make images and worship God with images. One of the most just amazing things about the Old Testament temple was it had no image in it of the living God, whereas the surrounding Canaanite pagan cultures did. I think there's even a broader application of the second commandment, and it's this. Not only are we not to worship God with images, we are not to fashion extra-biblical methodologies of worship to worship the living God. Nadab and Abihu, on the first day of their priesthood, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, what did they do? They offered to God strange fire. What made it strange? It was not that God had forbidden it. It didn't say they offered fire which God had forbidden them to offer. They simply offered fire which he had not commanded them to offer. And in a moment of poetic justice, God sent fire from heaven and it consumed them. And they were rebuked because they had profaned God's name. God is to be worshipped according to the sufficiency of his scripture, not by our imaginations, not according to our own wills. You and I don't know how to worship God as we ought. We must trust the Lord to show us from his word how he's to be worshipped. And I believe that the second commandment extends even further than simply we're not to worship idols of others, of other gods. Another commandment, the seventh commandment, says you shall not commit adultery. On the face of it, you'd say to yourself, well, that means you're supposed to be faithful to your wife. That means you're supposed to be faithful to your husband. And indeed, that is what it means. But it means more than that. When God says you shall not commit adultery, he's saying you should not commit sexual immorality of any kind, whether it's premarital, extramarital, sodomy, bestiality, lust in your heart. He's forbidding all forms of sexual immorality by that one commandment. So again, do you see what I'm saying? The rest of the commandments begin to flesh out the implications of what the Ten Commandments are. We speak of its moral law, its moral implications. Let's go on to the next kind of law. We've spoken of moral law. There's another variety of law. It's the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Levitical law of the Old Testament. What are these laws? Well, I think in a general sense, we can say this. First of all, they are laws of ordinances, Jewish ordinances, which God himself gave to make a distinction between his chosen people of Israel and the surrounding Gentile nations. God himself erected a wall of division, a wall of separation that separated Jew from Gentile. And there was provision made in the law for Gentiles who wanted to serve the true and living God, the God of the Hebrews, to become proselytes. But in order to become proselyte Jews, you had to go through that wall of ordinances. You had to submit yourself to it. And these clearly define that there was a sanctified, consecrated, separated people of God and surrounded and kept the surrounding Gentile nations out. You say, what kind of ceremonial laws? What do you mean? Well, number one, the law of circumcision, right? If a Gentile man wanted to become part of the nation of Israel, what did he do? First of all, he had to be circumcised. Not only that, there were kosher diets. You couldn't eat your we'd really hate this down south because you couldn't eat your barbecue. You couldn't have barbecue pork. You couldn't have ham because that was forbidden. There was kosher, a very specific, focused diet that you had to have as God's people. There were ceremonial washings that you went through. There were Jewish feast days that you were to celebrate as a nation. And all those things you had to become a part of if you were a Gentile being grafted in to Israel. Now, here's the great news I want to set before you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You realize that that's what the scriptures are telling us, that God had raised up this wall of division between Jew and Gentile. You're going to love what this chapter says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Who is our peace? Jesus Christ is our peace. Who has made both one, Jew and Gentile. He's made them one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The wall of circumcision, Christ has taken it away. The wall of kosher diets, Christ has taken it away. The law of feast days in the Old Testament, Christ has taken it away. And we are at liberty now to be part of the commonwealth of Israel, even though we eat our ham sandwiches. Right? Even though we are not circumcised. All those things Christ has abolished in his flesh by his death upon the cross. Here was a wall that God temporarily raised up, but Christ has now taken that wall away. And now Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. All of us who believe in Christ are one people, one temple of God. The ceremonial law, turning back to again to Exodus, the ceremonial law also includes the whole aspect of the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices that were in it. What was the Levitical priesthood for? God established this office to make intercession for God's people before the Lord for their sins against his law. God's people sinned, and yet God himself in the law gave gracious provision to make atonement for their sins. And the job of the priest was to keep his back to the people of God, as it were, his face towards God, to plead for mercy before God on their behalf. And God gave him an instrumentality to do that. Whenever you sinned against God, you broke his law. What did you do in the Old Testament? You brought your animal to the sacrifice. I think to myself, I would have gone bankrupt in a matter of a week or two because of all the animals I'd have to keep on bringing before God. And what happened? You brought him before the priest. You told him your sin. You confessed your sin to him. He laid his hands upon the head of that animal, imputed your sin to it. The priest then slit the throat of that animal, killed it, put it on the altar and burned it to God as an offering to him to make satisfaction for your breaking of God's holy law. But you know as well as I do that the blood of those animals did not wash away even one sin of the people. The Bible tells us so. They simply pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They pointed to the Lord Jesus, who would come a blameless sacrifice and who would offer himself before God without spot, without blemish, without any sin to his account whatsoever. and all of our sin was imputed to him, and he was slain on our behalf so that you and I might be free who believe in Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, there is no more Levitical priesthood. There is no more sacrificial system. Why? Because we have a far superior high priest and we have a far superior sacrifice and all of that. Those are just types and shadows to point to a greater sacrifice. Take all the sum total of all those thousands of animals slain in the Old Testament. And Jesus' one sacrifice of himself is far superior than all that. That's what we have. And so those things have been taken away. But was the ceremonial law that I've spoken of, was it a part of the Mosaic covenant? Indeed, it was. Turn to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Actually, 6 and 7. Ezekiel cries out and says, "Now to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations." Notice the reference to the triune nature of God. Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, have no more of your abominations. He says, look at verse 7. "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh." In other words, you brought uncircumcised Gentiles in to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house. "And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations." In other words, you allowed uncircumcised Gentiles into the temple, and by so doing, my covenant was broken. Do you see that the ceremonial law is included in the covenant made at Sinai? Very important thing to remember. Final aspect of the law, and then we're going to move on to the blood of the covenant. We've spoken of the moral law of God. We've spoken of the ceremonial law of God. Now we speak of the civil law of God. Something I hope you understand. The church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, did not begin at Pentecost. I hope you understand this. That was the beginning of the church in its new covenant identity, but it was not the beginning of the church. The Old Testament saints constituted the church of the living God. They are the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, when Stephen was preaching his final sermon just before he was stoned to death, he spoke of Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and he said he was in the congregation in the wilderness in Mount Sinai. And that word congregation is the Greek word ekklesia, church. He was in the church in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. The Old Testament saints were the church. And brethren, we as New Testament saints are Israel, we are the Israel of God. But all this being said, there's only one people of God is my point here. But all this being said, brothers and sisters, understand that under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the church is organized differently. In the Old Covenant, it was organized as a nation state. Israel had the authority. The church had the authority to wage war around the surrounding nations. Now, does Berean Baptist Church have the authority to wage war in the surrounding nations? No, we do not. They had the authority to exercise capital punishment. The elders of Israel could literally stone you to death. Thankfully, the elders of Berean Baptist Church can't stone you to death. But you could stone them to death. They were given that authority by God. In fact, they were breaking God's law if they did not stone people to death when they had committed violations of his law. You realize the first seven of the Ten Commandments, if you broke them, it was punishable by death. You realize that? Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. There was a man picking up sticks in the congregation of Israel on the Sabbath day. He was stoned to death by God's commandment. Ladies, if your husband had been unfaithful to you and you were under the old covenant, you were not free to divorce him, but you would be free to remarry. You know why? Because you were free to have him stoned to death because he had committed adultery against you. It was a capital offense. Sodomy was a capital offense. Idolatry was a capital offense. Dishonoring father and mother. You're a rebellious teenager. You could be taken outside the camp and stoned to death. Where's Johnny? And you look around and say, Johnny was rebellious to his parents. Johnny was stoned to death. You see, their capital punishment was exercised because the church and the state were one in the same. Now, brothers and sisters, please hear what I'm about to tell you. Under the new covenant, there is a New Testament separation of church and state. We talk about constitutional separation of church and state. There's a New Testament separation of church and state. What did Jesus say when he was before Pontius Pilate? He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight
so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not a carnal, fleshly kingdom. My kingdom is spiritual in nature. Paul in Romans 13 very clearly addresses our responsibility as Christians to the local government and makes it clear that church and state are not the same. In the Old Testament, church and state were the same. To be loyal to the church was to be loyal to the state. They were one and the same. But brethren, my point is this, and our confession is in agreement with this, that the civil laws of the Old Testament are not to be resurrected under the New Covenant. Because we're not a nation state. We are not a nation state. Do you realize every church state that's ever been started, beginning with Old Testament Israel, has ended in failure? It really has. And that's an important implication. Theonomic postmillennialism teaches that we're to resurrect the civil laws of the Old Testament and impose them upon the world to create a Christianized world. Brethren, I disagree with this. Disagree with it plainly. Our confession disagrees with it. Because we're not going to create a utopian world by resurrecting the civil law of the Old Testament. The truth is, we're going to be consistent, then we need to stone people to death for fishing on the Lord's Day. Right? Brethren, the state and the church are two separate things under the New Covenant. But I hope you're understanding that under the Old Covenant, church and state were one and the same. Now, were these civil laws a part of the Mosaic Covenant? Jeremiah 34 tells us indeed that they were. If you'll turn there. Jeremiah chapter 34. Verses 13 to 14. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. The reference he's referring to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12. And he says this law about the civil law of how slaves are to be handled in Old Testament Israel is a part of the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Sinai. Here's the point I'm wanting you to see. The moral heart of the terms of the Mosaic covenant was the Ten Commandments. But it included all the commandments that God gave through Moses. All 613, moral, ceremonial, civil, were a part of that Mosaic covenant. God was binding himself to his people and saying, you are obligated to obey all I have spoken to you. The implications of that are going to be important down the road. But for now, set in your minds, all 613 commands were the terms of the covenant. Now, turn back to Exodus 24, and I want to get to you now to the real emphasis that I've wanted to emphasize this entire time and what this has been leading up to. Let's see what Moses does now. Exodus 24, verse 3, latter part. The people of God have heard God's law, and they say, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So he writes down the terms of the covenant. And rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now notice the strange thing that he does next. Verse 6. And Moses took half the blood of the oxen that had been killed, and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So he takes half their blood, he sprinkles it on the altar he had built that morning. The other half he's got in buckets. They're in basins. What's he going to do with it? Then he took the book of the covenant, which he had written that down, and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. Now, I want you to get what's going on here. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. What if all of a sudden I pulled out behind this pulpit a 5-gallon bucket, and that bucket was filled to the top with the blood of a sacrificed animal? I put my hands in that bucket, and I come and I start flicking it upon you. And it begins to splatter on your faces and your heads, to begin pouring out all over this floor, staining the chair that you're sitting in. What would you do? Would you not recoil in horror if I started doing that? You'd run for the door and think, Pastor Jerry's lost it. And you'd say, that's crazy, man. What is that? And yet that's exactly what Moses was doing. He had half the blood of the oxen, and he goes around and starts sprinkling it on the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant according to the words that have been spoken. And he's flinging it on top of them. What is he doing? Please catch the significance here. Remember again, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered by Almighty God. It is a pledge, an oath sworn upon pain of death. If you break the terms of this covenant, you will die. That's the implication. When Abraham took those animals and killed them and severed their bodies in half, and there was this walking between them, the implication was, if you break the terms of this covenant, what has been done to these animals will be done to you. Here Moses is saying, you are obligated to God. He has told you His commands. He's given you His law. And this is the book of the covenant. Now, you have pledged that you're going to keep all the words of that covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. In other words, if you break His words, if you break His law which He has spoken, your blood is going to be shed just as the blood of these oxen were shed. This is a binding oath upon pain of death. You understand what He was doing. What a threat the blood of the Mosaic covenant was. It was an admonition. It was a warning. It was a fearful thing to think this is how obligatory this is. And tragically, when you read the story of national Israel, it was also prophetic, wasn't it? Because they did break the covenant of their God repeatedly. And their blood, the blood of thousands, was shed. Scripture speaks of the fact that God sent people, foreigners, to invade them. And literally would rip open the women who were pregnant and kill them. And kill the infant inside. Horrible things happened because they broke the covenant of God. How did they break it? They were bound by covenant to God just as you are bound by covenant to your spouse. And yet they were not loyal to the Lord their God. They committed spiritual adultery. They went after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And they worshipped and served other gods. And they broke their covenant. They committed spiritual adultery. And God warned them through His prophets, come back to Me or the curses will come. They would not come back, and God brought the curses, and their blood was spilled. It's a horrible thing. But brethren, what application do you and I bring away from this? First of all, if you've never seen it before, do you realize the importance of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? What was being said there? What was being said was, you have broken God's law, you have transgressed His covenant, your blood is required, and the only way for you to be set free from the blood requirement that the law cries out for is for someone else who's blameless and innocent to be for to have his blood shed in your place. And think how gory the Levitical priesthood was. What a grisly thing it was. Imagine, these guys are killing animals all day long. The blood is all over their bodies. It's all over their clothing. They're covered head to toe. Their faces are black with the smoke of the burnt offerings. Their clothing must have reeked and smelled of this nasty smell of burnt animals and burnt flesh and of all that. There would have been flies buzzing all around the altars. There would have been dogs coming in the evening licking up the blood that was at the base of the altar. What a grisly thing it was. And I'm not trying to gross you out before lunch. But the reason I'm telling you all this is to say this. Every Jewish person who saw that and knew this is for our sins had this truth indelibly stamped in their minds. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And then many hundreds of years later, John the Baptist stands there at the Jordan and says, behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. What was he saying? Here is the real sacrifice. Here is the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. Here is the one whose blood is going to be spilled out for your transgressions of the law. That was the entire point. Moses says this was the blood of the covenant. Here was this blood of the Mosaic covenant. What a threatening blood it was. But Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread and broke it. and distributed to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you." And likewise, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Brothers and sisters, the blood of the new covenant speaks better things than the blood of the Mosaic covenant. Because here's the point. The law requires your blood, because who of you has not broken his law times without number? And I have broken his law times without number. And God's holiness, his justice, his perfect law require your blood, and it requires mine. But in our place, Jesus has interposed his own precious blood. He has shed his blood for us. Though he never broke God's law, he who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God required his blood to be spilled in the place of his people so that you and I might be free from guilt and from sin. And whereas Moses' blood was a warning, an admonition, a threat, Jesus' blood is no threat to us, is it? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 says this, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. His blood has made it secure that you and I would be the heirs of the blessings of the covenant." Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 9, you turn there if you will. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. He's been speaking, the Hebrew writer has, of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. Verse 11, he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." In other words, if that's what can be done with just animal blood, then notice what he says next, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant," the covenant at Sinai, "that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." You begin to comprehend something of the beauty of the blood of the covenant if you haven't ever before. Two applications. If you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law still demands your blood. You are guilty before Almighty God. Even your righteousness is as filthy rags. The law says to you, there is none righteous, no, not one, and that you are worthy of eternal damnation. But if you would flee to Christ, repenting of sin and believing in his name alone for salvation, you will cleanse your sin-stained robes in the blood of Christ Jesus and be washed and made clean and fresh and whole before God. Oh, that you would flee to God, flee to Christ, that you might stand acquitted on that great day of judgment. May the Holy Spirit of God give to you a broken and a contrite heart, that you may be broken over your transgressions of his holy law and shown your need for the Savior and flee to him. But if you're inside of Christ, let me set before you this reality. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You once were under the tutor, the schoolmaster, the law, who condemned you and showed you your sin. But now that you've placed your faith in Christ, you're no longer under a tutor. You're no longer under the cloud of condemnation from that law. You're no longer under law. You are now under grace. And because you're under grace, you have access to God through the Spirit. What freedom, what liberty of conscience you and I, who are partakers of the new covenant, should have as we approach God. Sometimes we fear and tremble and think, maybe God despises me somehow. Maybe God's still holding some secret part of my sins against me. If you're in Christ, that's not true. He holds none of your sin against you. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. What freedom and liberty we should have to come before his throne. What liberty of conscience we should have. Satan reminds you of your past. Just remind him of the blood of Christ, that your sins have been washed away. Well, may the Lord give us to know such freedom and liberty of heart as we continue to serve him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for what you did at Mount Sinai. We thank you even more for what you did at Calvary. And we praise you for the liberty and freedom we have as your people that are blood bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. Help us, O Lord, as we wrestle through the subject of ethics and of continuity and discontinuity of your law under the new covenant. But Father, help us above all things to bring glory and honor to your name and to walk worthy of your gospel. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a gospel of liberty. We praise you for the blood of Christ that has become the surety of a better covenant for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.